Our scripture reading today is from 1 Timothy 2, chapter 5 through 8. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting.
The words lift up occur just under 100 times in the Bible. If you look at these two words and how they're combined, you find, for example, in Genesis 13, verse 14, a reference which says lifting up the eyes. Lifting up the head is used a little later, Genesis 40, 13. And in places like Deuteronomy 27, verse 5, it refers to lifting up tools. Now, we perhaps in our society and in our time do not commonly use that expression to lift something up, especially when we're talking about things associated with the body. But other people, especially those in ancient cultures and times, did. It was a common idiom, and it was certainly a common practice. This morning we want to center our attention on the expression that was just read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. If we heard the point that needs to be emphasized, Paul was speaking about prayer. And he said, as people pray, the men need to lift up holy hands in every place. As this particular chapter begins, Paul, of course, calls attention to prayer, and we want to skip back there right now and look at what's said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all men. And then Paul begins to become a little more specific. Well, this verse, 1 Timothy 2, 1, introduces a line of thought that continues into 1 Timothy chapter 3, especially 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that is, in some respects, kind of the end of the thought. It's also really the end of that chapter. There's also verse 16, but basically verse 15 of 1 Timothy 3 ends the point. And if that's just across the page, skip over there if you would too, and let's take a look at it as well. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. In chapters 2 and chapters 3, and really throughout the book, but especially in these two chapters, Paul is presenting some information or instructions for behaving in the house of God or in the church. Now, part of that behavior is related to elders and deacons. We need to have them, and here are some of the things that they need to do, 1 Timothy chapter 3. But also, in the midst of this information, we have material about prayer in God's house. One of the instructions that we have regarding prayer is found in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 2. Men are to pray. When Paul says men are to pray, that's not a general word for mankind. It is a specific word that describes the male gender. This past week, I made an interesting discovery in coming up with a way, and this was really by accident, to show people that way, show how we can help people distinguish that it's not just a general reference to mankind. In Acts chapter 9, verse 2, if you were to flip over there, you would find that this is in the context of Saul persecuting the church. And the Bible says as he was headed on the way to Damascus, he was looking for Christians, whether they were men or women. Now, no matter how you look at that particular passage, it is clear that there is a distinction between males and females in Acts 9:2, men and women. Well, that word that's translated men in Acts 9:2 is identical to the word that is translated man in 1 Timothy 2:8. Just as in Acts 9:2, this specific word, and it is a very specific word, describes the male gender and only the male gender, so when Paul uses that same word in 1 Timothy 2:8, he is describing men and only men. Hence, when we come together and we are in a mixed assembly, that is, we have males and females or men and women present, the men, the males pray, 1 Timothy 2:8. Now, if this is all that Paul said in this particular part of 1 Timothy 2, then we could not be any more restrictive than this. That would be adding to the Word of God. But Paul did add additional information. He was more specific, and we want to look at the additional information too. Let's start, if you will, at the end of 1 Timothy 2. Paul says, 1 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, if a man is going to pray, and again, that would hopefully be true in every case, but especially in the context of a public assembly, Paul said he needs to be free from wrath. That's the translation of both the ASV and the King James. In this particular word, when Paul says, do not be involved with wrath, he is describing having a good relationship with fellow brethren. God's people need to be on good terms with one another if they want God to be receptive to their prayers. That's item number one. Associated with this quality is also the word doubting. You will have that translation in the King James Version. If you have the ASV that I do, it uses the word disputing. Well, now there is a lot of variation between doubt and dispute. And the translation varies because the original term can have both senses. The ASV rendering, which is probably not the best, points to people who have a spirit that's bitter. It points to a person who is quarrelsome and contentious. It seems the King James translators found the better idea, and they convey this by the word doubt, noting that if we have doubt, that is disastrous to effective prayer with God. Hence, we say a young preacher, Timothy, was told something about prayer. When you pray, preacher, you need to believe. Who here would like to have a man lead a public prayer when internally he's full of doubt? Would that be something that you like? That's not my choice. Who wants a man to pray when he really does not have any faith at all in what he's asking for as he comes before the throne of God? If someone comes to see you in the hospital, do you want a person of faith or do you want a person of doubt? Well, I think all of us would say we want the person of faith. We want people of strong faith to lead our public prayers. So at the end of verse 8 in 1 Timothy 2, we have two key elements as far as men and their leading public prayers. We want people, number one, who are in a right relationship with God. And we also want people who have a right relationship with their brethren. Well, the beginning of verse 8 and the end of verse 8 is the easier material, so we now want to look at what is a little more involved. What about this idea of lifting up holy hands and praying when we come to a public assembly? Over the years, I have watched people for various reasons involved in the Pentecostal movement. If you watch these people closely, and this is not necessarily watching them when they are, you know, either on TV or maybe they just come from a service or something, but if you watch them, you will find, at least I have found, that their hands move around quite a bit. It's just kind of like this number. And I don't know if that's just subconscious or what, but it's kind of like they're waving a little bit. I've seen that with a lot of people, and sometimes they get a silly smile on their face. Well, you see that on TV. And sometimes when you have contact with these people, they get a little giggly and raise their hands and do that number. They make wild claims about the Holy Spirit. Well, in this particular place of worship, and it's true of most churches of Christ, we do not have people doing that kind of thing. When we come together in a corporate assembly, there's not a lot of bodily movement, if you will. Well, what exactly does Paul have in mind in 1 Timothy 2:8? Is he talking about that kind of thing that we see today, or is it something else? Well, from the earlier material, we already know that lifting things up was common. We gave some references from the book of Genesis. We also give a reference from the book of Deuteronomy. But when we talk about lifting up hands, that is an expression, that is an idea that has special significance. In the Bible, if you study the word hand or hands, you find that this particular instrument of the body is used in a very special way. Hand or hands describe the main instrument of the body. Last week, if you were here, we considered the right hand of fellowship. Well, we didn't develop this particular line of thought then, but we will mention it now. Why, when talking about fellowship, does Paul just talk about the hand? Is that the only thing that we use? Is that the only thing that's associated with fellowship? Generally, if people are going to have fellowship with one another, there's going to be some kind of eye contact. There is going to be some speech. We use the vocal cords. We use the tongue. We use the lips. You know, fellowship has to go beyond the hand. Why just use that expression, the right hand of fellowship? Well, the answer is found in other parts of the scriptures. This word hand, or the idea of a hand, is the main instrument of the body in passage after passage. Let's look at some examples. Leaving for a little bit, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and going back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 20. We have a story that's fairly familiar. And then after that, we will head over to the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 23. But in Genesis chapter 20, we read about how Sarah and Abraham were together, and Sarah and Abraham were concerned about things, so Abraham told his wife, well, you pretend to be my sister. She did, and there was a king, Abimelech, who took her. Well, God sent a dream to this king and said, you have another man's wife, and you are a dead man because of what you've done. Abimelech in Genesis 20, verse 4, said, I did not know that she belonged to another man, that she was married. And then Abimelech's response is continued in verse 5. Said he not himself, that would be Abraham unto me, she is my sister. And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. Now here's my question. Was it just Abimelech's heart and hands that were innocent in this matter? What about his feet? Were they not involved? Why, certainly they were. What about his eyes? He found this to be an attractive woman. Hands here and heart also happens to be mentioned because that sometimes also stands for the whole person. But hand or hands does represent the entirety of an individual in some passages. Well, someone might say, well, this was just some pagan king. And, you know, we're just not ready to sign off on that idea with this single reference. Do you not have some proof that is a little more compelling? What if you could find an example from the life of the apostles? Would that work? Well, most people would say, well, that would be pretty convincing to me. So let's then turn over to our second text from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. As you're flipping there, you may remember that Peter, as he talks to these people on the day of Pentecost, he goes back to the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Christ. In Acts 2, verse 22, he calls his hearers' attention to some very specific points. He says, there is Jesus. He was a man approved by God. He had heaven's divine stamp of approval. Then Peter said that Jesus had been verified by mighty signs, works, and wonders. And these had been done in the midst of the Jews, but the Jews, the Hebrews, had rejected the proof. Then as Peter begins to build towards a conclusion, he says this in 23. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. Here's my question. Was it only the hand of people that put people to death? Did these individuals not use their intellect to kill Christ? Did not these people use their legs? Were not the eyes used to verify that Jesus was the one that people were looking for? Were not the ears used to hear the allegations against Christ? Yes, 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 and yes. The hand or the hands, once again, we can demonstrate, refer oftentimes to the entirety of the body. Well, not every time in the scriptures, but certainly many times that is the case. So God says to us in 1 Timothy 2:8, lift up holy hands. What's he trying to tell us? Does that mean, and this might be a position that someone takes if they have an improper understanding of the text, does that mean that we can sin all day long with our eyes? That as long as we do not mess up with our hands, we can still pray to God and everything is fine because we have clean hands. Our hands are holy, our eyes are unholy. Can we have haughty eyes and a lying tongue? Things that God hates, Proverbs 6:17. But our prayer be acceptable because we have, quote-unquote, clean hands. Or is it possible, Proverbs 6, verse 18, for the hands to be pure, but our hearts pursue wickedness and our feet run to mischief. The proverb writer says that's not going to work. And can we sow discord among brethren, Proverbs 6:19, but still have clean hands in prayer? Lifting up holy hands in 1 Timothy 2:8 is not shoving hands up in the air and flapping them about. There are a lot of people who have that view. And that's a common view. But the expression denotes living a Christian life. That hand represents the entire person, head to toe. So when we talk about lifting up holy hands, we're talking about a life which is consecrated to God. We're talking about a life which is holy in every respect. Well, having looked at many of the items related to Paul's thought, we are left with something else to consider. Someone may, as they look at this particular passage, say, is it wrong for me to lift up my hands in prayer? Or we might ask the question this way. Have there ever been times, either in the New Testament or prior to that period, when people lifted up their hands when they prayed? Let's go back to the Old Testament for a second, the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 9. People have lifted up their hands in prayer. We can answer that particular question. Last Tuesday, as I was working on this material, there was someone who said, how do you spell Pharaoh? Person sitting next to me said, well, that's spelled P-H-A-R-A-O-H. I shouted, I said, well, you know, not shouted, I guess, but hollered across the way. I said, what are you using that word for? And the fellow pointed to an auto part. And I said, I suspect that that's not the right spelling. If you want to spell it biblically, that's right, but I think that they're trying to spell that in a different manner. Well, the word Pharaoh was used in different ways, and in Exodus chapter 9, it describes the ruler of Egypt. He was not willing to let the people go. So several plagues were sent, and in Exodus chapter 9, we read about a plague of hail. God told Moses, because Pharaoh was not enthused about this plague, I want you to go ahead and approach God, to get it stopped. And this was exactly what happened. Exodus 9, verse 29. And Moses said unto him, that would be Pharaoh, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto Jehovah. That is, I'm going to lift up my hands. The thunder shall cease, neither shall there be any more hail, that thou mayest know that the earth is Jehovah's. Now, we do know that Moses raised his hand, or there was some kind of lifting up of the hands. Did he also pray? Well, that's at least possible, maybe even likely, but that's not specifically mentioned. We do know from verse 28 that Pharaoh asked Moses to entreat God to stop this plague. Entreat Jehovah, for there hath been enough of these mighty thunderings and hails, and I will let you go, and ye shall stay no longer. Whether or not words were used with the lifting up of hands here, we do know that that was practiced. Psalm 63, verse 4 has the psalmist saying he was going to lift up his hands to God's name. Again, a similar idea there. And prayer and lifting up the hands is specifically joined. They're specifically joined together in the book of Psalms, Psalm 141, verse 2. Psalm 141, verse 2. So there are instances in the scriptures of people praying and lifting up their hands. Either they're lifted out or up or outstretched or something similar. Well, why do we have this information? Why, when people prayed, did they sometimes lift up their hands? Well, that seems to be a gesture to indicate that these people were seeking a blessing. They were seeking some kind of help or assistance from God. That's generally what people, you know, do when they have their arms outstretched. They're asking for assistance. They're seeking for some kind of aid. Yet, even though that's the case, there are people, and some, this seems to be a growing problem within the church, there are some people who say that is the way to pray. If we're going to pray in a public assembly, that's the posture, if you will, that we need to assume when we pray. Well, we have no right to bind any kind of posture on God's people when they pray, whether we do that in person, the praying is being done in private, or whether it's being done in public. And we can affirm, because of what the scriptures teach, that there were many prayer positions in the Bible. For example, in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 10, we have a man who's praying. There's no question about that. We have a man who's praying three times a day. And the Bible says that when this man is praying, he was kneeling. So if we want to say that there is a specific way to pray, why not choose that one? It was certainly good for him. We know that it worked because of how God responded to this man. This was Daniel's regular practice. Now, when I see people praying with outstretched arms, they almost always stand. But do you know, do we remember from the Old Testament, the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 18, there was a man who prayed while he was sitting. And if you'll think back to just a few minutes ago, and we followed along with the opening prayer, what were you doing? I didn't look around, but I suspect that there were not too many people who were kneeling. If we followed along in that prayer, I suspect that just about everybody here was sitting. That's consistent with that biblical example. The Bible in 2 Samuel 7, 18 says that David sat before Jehovah and he talked to God. We have a head bowed in prayer. Genesis chapter 24, verse 26. We did that a few minutes ago as we were sitting. We also have in Genesis 17, verse 13, a man who, as he prayed, he was face down on the ground. Jesus knew of people who prayed with downcast eyes, Luke 18, 13. As I was looking at this particular reference, there was a plant secretary that happened to come by. She said, I need to look under some desks. Well, you know, it's fine by me. I don't own the things. And as she was nosing around under there, her eyes were downcast. And, you know, because her concentration was down there, she banged her head against the desk. Ow! And then she put her head down again and banged it again in rapid succession. And I could not but help think of Luke chapter 18, verse 13. You've got the eyes downcast, but, you know, other parts of the body are moving elsewhere. And in this particular case, the eyes and the head are pretty close, but she got a headache out of that. But today, sometimes, people sometimes have the impression that, well, you know, we have to have the outstretched arms and the head down. And it makes for a good show, but it's not a divine instruction. People really get messed up on this. God's emphasis in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, is not the hands and hand waving, but it is a holy life. It is a life that's dedicated to God. And God's point in that particular passage is that if we want a prayer life to succeed, if we want God to respond to our prayers, then the way that we need to do that, number one, is we need to be a Christian. And number two, we need to be a Christian who lives the kind of life that we find in the scriptures. Stated very simply, God responds to the people who are trying to follow the pattern given by his son. That's it. That's the bottom line in 1 Timothy 2:8. So today we're able to ask a very simple question. Number one, have we become a Christian? Are we a child of God? Have we taken those steps? Faith in Christ, a willingness to live as the Bible describes, a willingness to acknowledge that Christ is going to be the Lord of our life. He's going to be the one to whom we approach the Father through. And we've been baptized into a spiritual body, so we have all spiritual blessings, including the right to pray and be heard. And then if we have taken those steps, are we continuing to live the Christian life so that when we pray, we know that we are a child of God, a faithful child of God, the kind of person that God is looking forward to hearing from and wants to respond to as we go through life? If the answer to either one of those questions is no, this morning you can make things right with God. If you're close to the kingdom of heaven, but you've never confessed Christ, you want to do everything else that's necessary, but you've never confessed him and you've never been baptized, you can take those final two steps. If you have, and you know that you've been living a life which is not pleasing to God and that has impaired your prayer life, then this morning we'd like to encourage you to make things right. And if there's a way that we can help you in that regard, or we can aid you, assist you in helping you take the final couple of steps to become a Christian, we'd like to do that. And we'd like to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the selected song.
Hear this, the voice of Jesus saying,